Okay, we are continuing our discussion this evening on the subject of women preachers and asking that frequently asked question, why in the Church of Christ are there no women preachers? Many denominations today allow women. Of course, most denominations have a clergy-laity distinction that they make and within their denominations, and allow women in the clergy and allow women to fill pulpits and preach. Not all, by any means, but many do. And the question arises from time to time, why is it that the Church of Christ does not allow that? We mentioned last week, and as we began our discussion of these issues, that there are some that call themselves, some congregations that call themselves Churches of Christ that actually have begun to allow women to take leadership roles in the worship services. But the Bible very clearly teaches in a number of places that women are to be silent in church and not hold that leadership role, which we refer. And we looked at the three verses that we will primarily use in our discussion last week very quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are the three passages we made note of. I'd like you to turn with me now very quickly over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because a side issue has arisen in this regard that I wanted to address a little bit this evening. We actually made an allusion to it in our class last time when we said that there are individuals who will ascribe this position of subjection with regard to the women primarily to the Apostle Paul. In fact, they will say exclusively to the Apostle Paul that, in fact, this is a peculiar view that Paul held, and, of course, the three passages that we made note of, as well as Ephesians chapter 5 and others, will be utilized to establish our point. And, of course, you may remember that in the first century, there were individuals who denied the authority of Paul as an apostle. They called him a usurper and claimed that he did not have that authority. Of course, our claim is that the Apostle Paul spoke by inspiration. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. But there are objections that are raised to that with regard to his writings, and we want to talk about that just a little bit so we can establish clearly that these limitations are not merely the dictatorial statements of a fallible man, but instead that they are indeed emanating from God. There are a number of things that we could do. We could make note of other passages of Scripture where limitations are intimated. The one that immediately comes to my mind is the words, or are the words, of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, where in verse 1 and following, wives are to be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. He indicates concerning that adornment in verse 5, in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. So you look at that text in 1 Peter 3, and while it isn't dealing with woman's place in the church, the concept and principle of submission as it's defined by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and other places is one that is repeated almost exactly, different words, but the same principle exactly stated by the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And one of the things that modernists try to do, and individuals who want to cast aspersion on the writings of Paul, they seek to intimate that Paul was writing on his own authority, that he was not really an apostle, that what he was doing was remaking the Lord's church and what the Lord established into his own image. You hear those kinds of things quite often. Now, if you add to that preconception in that regard. Words such as what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. If it's misunderstood, it can leave a wrong impression. When Paul said there, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." You'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, "I am the one who's saying this. I do not permit this." And so the question is this something that was maybe a pet peeve of Paul, something that he was doing by his own authority without the benefit of the Holy Spirit at all? Or is this legitimately from the Holy Spirit? Because we have mentioned time and again that when these individuals wrote in the first century, they wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them to write. They wrote by inspiration. And some might object to it. So I just thought I would spend a few minutes time to address this issue and to establish very clearly why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote. And the first thing I want to make note of was the text that was read by Josh at the beginning of our time together in John chapter 16. This was a promise that was given by Jesus to his disciples. Now, in John 16, verse 12, he indicated that he had not delivered to them all truth, that there were other things that they needed to be taught. He said in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." But he gave a promise in verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, there are a couple of things I want you to note in this regard. When an individual speaks, especially if he speaks by authority, there has to be from that derived the origin of that authority, where it comes from, and whether it is something that is intrinsic in his person or office, is if it's something that is derived from another. When you take, for example, a diplomat, and I think that we can use the idea of an ambassador or a diplomat to mirror what the apostles were doing. They were ambassadors of Christ, eyewitnesses that were endowed with authority from God to declare the testimony of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when these individuals spoke, they spoke with a delegated authority. They did not have the right to say anything that was not delivered to them from God. Now, the means by which they obtained this information was the Holy Spirit, as the Lord had promised here in John chapter 16. But even then, as we look at what the Holy Spirit would give them to say, what he would teach them, there is that indication in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. So Jesus, of course, when he talked about his work and what he designed and deigned to do, was not his own will, but the will of the Father. And so what we have here is this hierarchical structure and authority with regard to the revealed will of God. It would be wrong, it would be sinful for the Apostle Paul to declare anything authoritatively that did not originate from God. And so if the Apostle Paul is saying in this particular text, "I do not permit a woman to teach," it is understood in his office as an apostle that when he says that his denial of a woman's right to teach is based upon what had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you were to testify, or if you were to ask Paul to testify and give a defense of himself, in fact, he was made to do that on many occasions. We're going to look at one in just a moment. If you were to say, "Paul, when you say I don't permit a woman to teach, are you saying something that comes from you, or is it coming from God?" Well, Paul's going to say it's coming from God. And in fact, that's the argument that he makes. So this language that is used here, where he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach," does not indicate that this has its origin from him primarily, but rather this is what is relating to them concerning what God has revealed to him. The primary authority or source for these things is God. Now the question is that legitimate or not? That claim of Paul. We'll address that in just a moment. But I do think that we'll be able to see as we look at some of the passages that his claim is when he speaks, he does not speak by his own authority, but rather the authority having granted him. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, I think that is further emphasized by the fact that when he does give his own personal authority, he clearly notes, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my personal judgment." And he does this several times. But whenever he speaks, and it could be confused that he is giving the will of God, it's only his personal opinion, he clearly marks it, making it more emphatic that when he doesn't, it's coming straight from God.
Okay, very good point. And we may address 1 Corinthians 7 a little bit more as time goes on in regard to how, whether or not that is binding on us or whether that is a sound judgment with regard to what he had to say. But there's no such distinction that is given here in this passage, certainly. And the point that we want to make in this regard is that when individuals cast aspersion upon the person of Paul and his teaching, there are usually two things that are prevalent. Number one, they don't like what it is he's saying. And number two, what they're doing is parroting a claim that actually has its origin in antiquity. Because since Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles that followed the Lord throughout his ministry, there were claims immediately that he was a usurper in his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ and did not truly have authority from God. Which is why, for example, beginning in the book of Acts, with regard to Acts the 22nd chapter, and well, not just there, but that's one example of it, where he gives a defense of himself, gives a recording of his conversion, that the Lord appeared to him, and that the Lord gave him this ministry to be an apostle to the Gentiles, where he affirms that time and again. One of the things I want you to note is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there, to verses 5 and 6 of that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And concerning his teaching with regard to women in the church, that's not what's in the context of this particular passage. It is another defense of his ministry, specifically to the Corinthians. I want you to notice therein, chapter 11, or chapter 5, no wonder. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So you'll notice this claim that is made is that he is not one whit behind, using the phraseology, I believe, of the King James Version, is not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. He is not inferior at all to the most eminent apostles, as indicated in the King James. So everywhere the Apostle Paul lays claim to the fact that when he spoke, that his words had that authority from Jesus Christ. Now you want to add to that some principles that I think are very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which would be inclusive of what other men wrote in addition to what the Apostle Paul wrote. But also, I want you to know a passage from 2 Peter the 3rd chapter very quickly that I think does a good job of settling this particular question concerning whether or not Paul was ever speaking of his own accord or his own will, which would be a willful thing, which would be a sinful thing, and is certainly casting aspersion upon his character as he claimed to be an apostle. And again, when the Judaizing teachers came along and they objected to what the Apostle Paul had to say, and defenses were made. In Acts, the 15th chapter, you'll remember, with regard to the council that was held in Jerusalem, that when Paul and Barnabas came down, James spoke, Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas gave their testimony, that they were all in agreement and extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship with regard to the ministry that that he was engaging in with the Gentiles. I think it is in the Galatian epistle that actually, as he gives a defense of himself, he makes an allusion to that meeting and those decisions that were made. Well, this is borne out not only from the pen of Paul, but also, of course, the historian Luke in Acts 15, and then the Apostle Peter weighs in concerning Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3. We've talked about this quite often, but basically in another context. We talked about the importance of not twisting the Scriptures, and those who do so to their own destruction. But concerning the twisting of the Scriptures, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is a point that he's making, and of course it's within the context of God's long-suffering and how that he has precluded his set aside his coming up to this point in time because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But when he talks about the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, he refers to the writings of who he refers to as our beloved brother Paul. And notice it says, concerning his writings, and he spoke concerning the long-suffering of our Lord being salvation, he said he wrote according to the wisdom given to him. The wisdom that was given to him. Now Paul made that same claim. He did not speak with any man. He went directly up to preach. What he had received was directly from the Lord. And he says he wrote concerning the wisdom given him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles. Now that's a broad endorsement of what it was that the Apostle Paul wrote, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So the Apostle Peter is giving his approval to the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, all of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and equated all that the Apostle Paul wrote as being, number one, wisdom that is given him from God, and number two, that it is equal to, or it is in itself, Scripture, and as such was to be heeded, and not only heeded, but we are told that some who are untaught and unstable twist what he wrote. And in doing so, they bring condemnation upon themselves. So in every sense of the term, here another apostle, one of the original, one that the Judaizing teachers were trying to allay against Peter. I mean, against Paul. He said, well, you've got Peter and the 12 over here, and you've got Paul over here, and Paul's not legitimate. Well, Peter's saying he is. That he is a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. All of the claims by his own hand, as he wrote his epistles and gave a defense of himself, are recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3 by the Apostle Peter as being legitimate concerning his writings. And so we have to acknowledge. And again, I want you to consider, if someone were to say, okay, well, we can take some things that the Apostle Paul wrote and say that he was inserting his own opinions, his own views about these things, and as such, we have freedom to disregard them. Question arises then what are those things? Is it, since he said, I do not permit that is? What about something where maybe there is not a direct statement, but it's something that seems to you to not maybe agree with something that one of the other apostles wrote? And that's the problem. That's where individuals begin to run into problems, because what they do is to take a passage, take some words from one of the writers, and they apply to them an interpretation that, if true, would violate a principle that is found in another writing. And rather than saying, well, I must be wrong because by taking this conclusion, I am saying that this passage contradicts another, and instead there must be some other explanation, they press that particular explanation and they lay them against one another, and then they have to say that one or the other is not genuine. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did with regard to... That is what Martin Luther did with regard to James' writings as they were contrasted with the writings of the Apostle Paul. He looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and he looked at James chapter 2 and he said, these can't be the same. They can't both be true. There's something wrong here. So James is an epistle of straw. And he denied the inspiration of the epistle of James. That's very dangerous. Because what that does is make an individual man, with his views and convictions, the final arbiter of what is and is not Scripture. I want you to think about one particular group that did just that. It's called Jesus Seminar. And basically consists of a number of modernist scholars who did not like the picture that is drawn of Jesus in the four Gospels. They find it very contradictory to their view, their concept of who the Son of God truly would be. And so they sought to determine what are genuine teachings of Jesus, and then secondly, what are genuine actions of Jesus, and what are those that have been supplied by his historians, by his biographers, are supplied by men and are not genuine. And so they went through it, and this group, they basically voted on each instance concerning his teachings and his actions, and disclosed their findings as to which were genuine and which were not. And I think it was a majority vote determined what their findings were on a particular matter. And the thing is, when you looked at the official findings of the Jesus Seminar, you find a very real bias that exists, because anything that spoke of Jesus as being loving, as being compassionate, as being merciful, those things were accepted as genuine. Anything that could be construed as being judgmental, as being harsh, as being antagonistic, those things were considered supplied by the writers and not genuinely what was characteristic of the Lord. But what they were saying is that, in effect, that justice and mercy contradict each other. And so that an individual who at sometimes is merciful and compassionate, and then other times exercises justice upon the ungodly, that person cannot inhabit the same body and have that same character and personality, which is not a valid point at all. But that's one that they made. And again, what was the arbiter concerning what is genuine, what is not? It was simply what they thought, what their view, what their picture of Jesus would be. So I wanted you to make note of that if we insert our own views as a rationale in discerning what is legitimately Scripture and what is not legitimately Scripture, then everyone's going to have a different view of what constitutes actual genuine words from the Holy Spirit. And they're going to fit whatever it is that our picture is. And now the standard is useless. And when you have the Bible itself saying that's not the way it is, then we have to be careful to recognize it. Simply take all things at face value. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Be accepting of that. So the question is a legitimate question. I understand that people may have concerns about that. But when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this is the way it is, and the reason why this is the way it is, number one, is that God made them this way, then we understand that's God saying that, not Paul. Okay? Questions, comments about what we've discussed in this matter? Yes?
You're talking about the contrasting of the good Jesus and let's say the other side of disciplining Jesus or something like this. I find in several scriptures exclamation points the end of the sentence where Jesus is talking. So it shows us that he uses inflections in his voice to get the point across.
Certainly, yeah.
And I probably look at this on the same thing. Sure. What would they call Jesus one? I'm the same group. Jesus one.
Say that again?
Which the group you were talking about.
Oh, the Jesus Seminar is what they call themselves.
And I can use that as well.
Yeah. You're right. And again, I mean, but we look at Jesus, and some of those exclamation points were because of his sorrow, Old Jerusalem. That had an exclamation mark behind it. And then, but there are also expressions of anger. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. There's the exclamation point. So Jesus had emotions as we. He had different aspects to his character. He wasn't a one-dimensional individual by any means. And exercising discernment, he reacted in different ways depending upon what the circumstances require. That specific instance, what the Jesus seminar does, it turns Jesus into a one-dimensional character. It's a parody of who the Son of God really is. And that's something that very much is offensive to me. Any man determining that he wants to remake Jesus in his image, that what the inspired biographers had to say about him wasn't acceptable, that I have a problem with, for certain. Okay, any other comments, questions about the concept of Paul's inspiration with regard to these questions? It's one that you may have to address from time to time, because most of the time, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, the language is clear enough to where individuals will see if a woman is not supposed to speak in church, then what women preachers are doing today is wrong, according to what Paul said. So if that is the case, it has to either be explained away as merely Paul's opinion or a matter of culture. And by saying that this is from the Holy Spirit, you basically blow both of those arguments out of the water.
I think you made your point with just a couple of more passages to underline it, perhaps.
Sure.
Paul, please. A little bit like what Jared was talking about. In chapter 1 Corinthians 7, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He makes phrases. He says things like that. He gets over in a couple more verses, and he's speaking to the rest. In verse 12, he says, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. He's rendering judgment there. But like we just saw from what Jared read in 7:25, even his judgment he received from the Lord. It says, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So his judgment has got to be listened to. It's not something to be, you know, to be passed off. At the end of a couple of his epistles, the end of 2 Thessalonians, he said something similar to what he said there in 1 Timothy, the passage under consideration, 1 Timothy 2:12. He says, I do not commit. He says there in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our word, he doesn't identify this as the words of Jesus. He says our word. If anyone does not obey our word, in this epistle, note that person. If you look at two verses above that, verse 12, he says, now those who are such we command and exhort to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the words come from the Lord. But there's something very interesting that he says at the end of 1 Timothy. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, first of all, around verse 11, he's teaching Timothy to teach those to do certain things. Flee those things, the evil things he's been talking about. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, fight the good fight. And he says in verse 13 and 14, I urge you in the sight of God that you keep this commandment without spot. So he's identifying what his teaching as commandments. Look at the first part of the chapter 6. He's talking about exhortation and service. And I don't remember the Lord actually addressing this in the Gospels. These exhortations to service, but in verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consider the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's proud. He's identifying his own words as being the words of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And rightly so, understanding the principle that we read in John chapter 16.
Right.
Very good. I can't improve on that. That's good. Anybody? Yes, Ron?
I just want to take note of two things. First of all, you don't even have to leave the immediate context to find out the answer if you love the truth. Verses 5, 6, and 7. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and man Christ Jesus, who being himself a ransom for all to be justified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles and made the truth, and then he goes on to begin to preach and teach. The very thing he said he had the authority to do has been appointed to. You don't have to leave the context to find the truth. Now, if you want to throw stuff out that Paul wrote, where did he stop? Nowhere, because and even a lot of that, you have several times that if you wind up with almost.
Well, and the thing that's another thing that's disturbing to me about that is that that the other New Testament writers do not suffer the same disrespect that the Apostle Paul does with regard to this argumentation. And which is why I wanted to go to 2 Peter 3 to point out the fact that the Apostle Peter had respect for Paul's writings as Scripture.
Oh, I'm not saying don't go to the Scripture. I'm saying that you don't have to believe.
You don't have to.
Find out the truth.
Yep, that's exactly right. If you're a respecter of what the Scripture says. But you know, ultimately, understand this. Ultimately, what we have are individuals who want to do what they want to do. So often that is the case. And so when you're wanting to do something, and there is plain, there are plain words that inveigh against that, it becomes necessary to establish a rationale. And it's not legitimate. It's obviously not a legitimate rationale, but it is something that is very common. So it's something you'll come across quite often in your discussion of these kinds of things. You know, the most common thing is that, and you hear this quite often in the denominations, is basically, you know, I place my trust. In fact, I talked with someone just 2 days ago who was telling me about a discussion he had with an individual who said this, that the Church of Christ is too centered in the Word, and they need to be more centered in the Word that became flesh. In other words, they make a distinction between what the Scriptures teach and the person of Jesus. And I don't know how many times I have begun a Bible discussion saying, before we begin studying any particular subject, we need to come to an understanding as to what our authority is, have some common ground to build upon, and go through the principles establishing that what the Bible says is what we go by and is that authority. And they'll say, okay, sure. And then I show them where they're wrong, and they backtrack. And they say, well, you know, I know in my heart, or I'm going to trust the living Word rather than some dead words. Or they will cast dispersion upon these writings as being merely the writings of men. Ignorant men, superstitious men, men who lived 2,000 years ago in a paternal, patriarchal society that is no longer relevant in our enlightened times. And some are stronger in saying it than others, but basically it all comes down to this. I know what it says, but I don't believe what it says. And so I've got to have some justification or rationale for rejecting what it overtly, plainly says. And the problem with that, and by the way, that's why I would suggest that you start off your studies with people establishing the concept of authority, that you go by what the Scripture says, so that they will at least be confronted by their own hypocrisy when they renege on that agreement to be bound by what God's Word says on that. But what you ultimately have is an individual who is unwilling to treat the Word of God with integrity. And if that is the case, it's going to be very difficult to convince them of anything. I mean, if you've reached that point where they're rejecting on the basis of, well, it's just what Paul wrote, or because it was cultural, or whatever the case may be, then you're going to have a difficult time coming to any common ground, because you accept it as Holy Spirit's inspired testimony rather than what they're claiming, that is just the words of men that can be rejected or set aside. And so it's a very slippery slope that people begin to slide down. But they do so because they have a particular thing that they want to defend. And what they want to defend is ultimately indefensible.
Almost forgot my thought. Sorry. I love where Dennis went. I love where Ron went. And I love how you took it to Peter, another apostle. Well, everybody again agrees that Peter is an apostle, but Peter also used the word I. If Paul is a woman hater, then Peter by far is a fun hater, because he said this in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh." Well, you're telling me I can't run around and do all this stuff? You're telling me I can't have fun? well, come on. And if you want to talk about woman hating, Peter also was a man hater, because he says in 3 verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. You're telling me I have to put up with my wife. So,
well, I mean, you could go in any of the epistles and any of the writers of the New Testament. I mean, at the very least, anything that's written in first person, you could find similar language to that is found. And again, you know, recognize the fact that Paul's being picked on here, because that is typical of those who make such objections. And the reason why is because these verses speak so directly. I mean, well, number one, the problem is Paul wrote a good portion of the New Testament, so there's an awful lot of his words out there. But you have the hot button issues of our culture. I mean, we had the civil rights. I mean, not civil rights, but the Equal Rights Amendment that was proposed, and the Equal Rights Movement that was a part of our culture just a few decades ago, and all these battles being fought in this regard. Homosexuality is another example. Where are you going to go in the New Testament? You know what they say? Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, yes, he did. The Greek word porneia is inclusive of homosexual sex, so he did. But when you're going to go and look at the condemnation of sodomy and being effeminate and the actual terms that are translated in the New Testament homosexuality, well, you go to Paul's writing. So, okay, let's reject Paul, and then we're gonna have some rationale now for saying that Jesus would be accepting of those things. It was Paul that had a problem with it. Again, very typical. And part of the reason is because of what all Paul wrote, as he did what he was commanded to do, and reveal the all truth into which he was guided. But also, there are individuals that already have a predisposition to deny Paul, just like the Judaizing teachers did in the first century, because he was different. And he acknowledges he was different. I was born as, I was as one born out of due time, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am what I am, as he indicated, by the grace that God had extended to him, because of what God had authorized him to do and to be. But there are those who will deny it, just like there were those who would deny it in the first century. It's just, the point is, it's not a legitimate denial. And again, it's important that we understand that. His writings have every bit as much legitimacy as any others. Anybody else? Good discussion on the subject. And again, it serves a purpose. Questions were asked with regard to it. We wanted to establish it with as much clarity as possible. Now, I do have a question for all of you, because I didn't write it down. Did anybody mark where we actually got to in regard to the questions? Did we just get through the article itself and no questions? Because I think that's what happened. Well, we did talk about the article itself. It's been a whole deal. So, okay. All right. So we will... Now, having discussed this in some detail, we'll finish up our study on 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, in the questions next week. And in addition to that, I just wanted you to know that I have, not sure how long it was going to take, so I went ahead and printed up frequently asked question number 18, which is, what about abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment? Be an interesting discussion with regard to what constitutes the unlawful taking of human life. And we'll be discussing that with the next question. I'm going to put that, or have someone put that on the back table right after the class is over, so that you can take it with you. And we'll, of course, hand out the remainders of them next week. Anybody have any comments, questions before you dismiss the class? No use in going any further. Good stopping point. All right. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Appreciate it.